this morning we're going to travel north from where we left off last week with the courier that would have been delivering these letters that Christ dictated to the Apostle John, and travel due north about 35 miles from Ephesus, where we were last week, which would have been the next stop on this clockwise route that the courier most likely took, to a city called Smyrna. Smyrna was a very prosperous city. We mentioned last week that Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor during that day, but Smyrna was still a very prosperous city. So prosperous, in fact, that it was known as the pride of Asia. Some of this had to do because of the loyalty that Smyrna had to the Roman Empire. They were very committed to Rome, and they expected everyone, every citizen in Smyrna, to have this same kind of loyalty. This was difficult for the Christians to do. Very difficult. So difficult that a generation or so after this letter would have been first written, a minister there in Smyrna named Polycarp, who has become a famous church father, had fled the city of Smyrna because his congregation had requested him to. He had no interest really in running from anyone, but he gave in to his congregation that was urging him to get out of the city. This wasn't enough. Those who were looking for him eventually tracked him down. And when they found him, he put up no fight whatsoever. He made no attempt to flee. In fact, what he did when his captors arrived at the house where he was hiding out, he offered them food, and he offered them something to drink, and he requested permission to retire away for a couple of hours in prayer. And they granted him this. After this time had passed, they carted him back to the city, and the officer in charge all along the way urging him to recant. What harm can it do to sacrifice to Caesar? Urging him to recant. Polycarp refused. Upon arrival, he was shoved out of the carriage and brought into the amphitheater in the center of thousands of people. And the man in charge said, "Respect your years." Polycarp was an old man. "Declare the genius of Caesar. Affirm him. Affirm Caesar, and I'll release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp responded, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "Declare the genius of Caesar," he was encouraged. "I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I'll throw you to them." Polycarp calmly said, "Call them." He had no interest in recanting. "Since you make light of the beast, I'll have you destroyed by fire." And as Polycarp stood by the stake where he would be burned, wood was gathered by an angry crowd, which included the pagan Gentiles from the area, but angry Jews as well. And Polycarp stood, unfastened to the stake, and prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we've come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." And the fire was lit. However, the wind was blowing the flames in such a way that it was prolonging the suffering, and he wasn't dying. A soldier nearby had had enough and eventually ended Polycarp's misery with a dagger. What Christ says to the church here in Smyrna was real. Let's look at it together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Jesus, dictating to John, who's recorded it for us, says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What Jesus says to Smyrna here was true. It came to true. It came true just a generation or so later. He said, verse 10, you're about to suffer. Suffering was very real, especially during the days of Polycarp, around the year 150. You'll be tested, he said. You will have tribulation. Christ promised it, and it came to fruition. But Christ didn't merely just promise that this tribulation, these trials and suffering were going to come. He said, I know your tribulation. I'm acquainted with your grief and your trials. They aren't going unnoticed. In fact, you, believer, Christ says, you aren't going unnoticed. I know you, and I'm concerned. I have interest in you. I know, I see, and I sympathize. Hebrews chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have this high priest, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest who does sympathize, and that's what Jesus is saying here to the church at Smyrna. Not just, I know what's going on, but I can sympathize with you. I've walked down that road, if you will. Let's see what the trials are that Jesus notes. I know your tribulation, your poverty. The first one mentioned, poverty. Smyrna was wealthy, very wealthy, and incredibly prosperous. So much so that it's surprising to imagine that any of the citizens in Smyrna would have been poor. They were that prosperous. I mean, it could have been that the Christians merely belonged to the lower socioeconomic class. However, that doesn't explain why Jesus would have said, I know your tribulation that is poverty. It was a trial for them that they were poor. Or perhaps the Christians' love for the underprivileged had led them to be so generous that they themselves had become impoverished. But still, that doesn't explain why it would be suffering to be poor, why the poverty would be considered a trial and tribulation. It's much more likely that the Christians were resolved to be Christian, honest, in business, that they had renounced shady methods, and this resulted in others who were less scrupulous capitalizing on the easy profits and leaving the Christians to do without. The Jews and pagans very likely had refused to trade with them at all because of their Christianity. Finding employment could have been a challenge because they were believers living in a pagan land. And it's very likely that outright physical persecution may have been the reason for their poverty. The writer of Hebrews says, you joyfully accepted the seizure and plundering of your property, knowing that you have a better and lasting possession. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you are rich, Jesus says. Physically impoverished, yes. Economically destitute, no doubt. Financially poor, it seems obvious from the text, but spiritually, Christ says, you are rich, rich in faith, rich in Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus is not making light of their suffering or their poverty. He's not. He is, however, trumping the temporary poverty that they're experiencing in this world as Christians with the eternal wealth that is theirs in Him. He knows. He says, I know your poverty. I mean, he was aware. We have recorded Christ's life on the pages of the gospel. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He could sympathize with their poverty. He wasn't making light of it. but he was trumping it with something far greater. I know your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, or slander. I know the slander of the religious fakes. I know it because I've experienced it. They're not what they claim to be. He goes on and says they're not what they claim to be. They're not real Jews. It's a synagogue of Satan. Actually, they're exactly the opposite of what they say. They belong to the devil. Now, we would like to imagine that there's some other option out there for people to belong to. I mean, it's more convenient for us to categorize people in some other way other than merely saying they either belong to God or they belong to Satan. They're a son of God or they're the son of the devil. But the fact is, scripturally speaking, there's no in between. There's no other camp where we can hang out. Even Jesus himself, in John chapter 8, when he was talking to the Pharisees, they answered and said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." These are the religious folks. And Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. The synagogue of Satan. They were in Smyrna. They were spreading false rumors about the Christians. The Christians were being misrepresented, blasphemed, slandered. The Jews in Smyrna had learned this from their master. He is an accuser, and they falsely accused. He's a slanderer, and they too were slandering. He's a liar, and they were lying, especially about the Christians in Smyrna. The tongue is incredibly deadly. James says it's untamable, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Or Solomon in Proverbs, "Gossip is like choice morsels. It goes down to our soul." Those who don't belong to Christ crave this kind of thing. And far too many who claim to belong to Christ crave it as well. The church in Smyrna was being wounded by the abusive way that the religious crowd talked about them. They weren't merely receiving persecution from the pagans, but they were being abused by the religious crowd. And it's painful to be misunderstood. It hurts to be misrepresented. It's no fun to be falsely caricatured. And that's why Jesus says, "I know your tribulation. I'm aware of the trial that's facing you. I understand that you're being blasphemed and slandered and misrepresented." Christ was experientially familiar with this trial as well. It wasn't something that he just saw and realized it was happening and pretended that he could understand. But he knew very well what was going on. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter records for us saying that we've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ wasn't just filling the void by saying something here. He really experientially knew what it meant to be blasphemed, to be slandered. He had walked through it himself and was an example of how to respond. I mean, there's probably no greater example of this than the last week of Christ's life. He comes in one week and everyone is crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" And one week later, those same who were crying, "Hosanna," with all their breath, were filled with saying, "Crucify him." He knew what it meant to be reviled, to be slandered. Yet he did not retaliate, but Peter says that he entrusted himself to God, who judges righteously. And it is apparent that the church in Smyrna was following the pattern of Jesus. They were enduring, persevering in the midst of their poverty and slander. But there was more coming than what they were presently experiencing. And it was going to get worse. Beginning with verse 10, "Don't fear what you're about to suffer." Some of this suffering hasn't come upon them yet. The first, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. I mean, many early Christians had already, up until this point, and continue to after this point, littered the inside of prison cells with prayers and praises. Christians for all generations have been no stranger to being thrown into prison. Christ warns the church in Smyrna that this trial is coming, and he warns them with this encouragement: do not fear. It's coming. I promise that it's coming, but don't fear. Why not, Christ? Because I'm with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, Jesus says. I'm in complete control. Yes, the devil is the one who will throw you into prison, but I'm the one who's sitting as king. I sat as king at the flood when the whole earth, save Noah and his family, was destroyed. Yes, the psalmist says, he sits as king forever. I am reigning on high. You'll be tested, but I'm the one doing the testing. I'm in charge of this. You're gold. All I'm doing is refining you, bringing the dross to the top in order that you can be presented in the end, blameless and holy. You will have tribulation, but it isn't an infinite term here, an infinite duration. Christ says, I've determined the duration. He says for 10 days. Now, this is not literal. Again, we're in Revelation. It's not a literal 10 days and then all is well. But the hope that's given here from Christ is that it's predetermined and orchestrated by God. He is in complete control of everything. It's not everlasting tribulation. It's short-lived trials that God is in complete control of. Now, in the end of this trial, Christ isn't promising some kind of freedom from prison as a guarantee following this suffering. However, he does promise a crown of life if we are faithful until death, which is the fourth trial that Christ mentions here. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. And you have tribulation for 10 days, and then continuing to end of verse 10, be faithful until death. Some of you, Christ says, will be killed. We might say it this way. For the church in Smyrna, it was going to get worse before it got better. Christ promised that to them. Polycarp is an example. It got worse. Christians were killed. Martyrs did shed their blood. Jesus says, I know your trials and your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know your slander. Your imprisonment isn't going unnoticed. Your death, precious in the sight of God, is the death of his saints. Now, again, this knowledge is not the result of Jesus knowing all things, but Christ, as our high priest, having passed through the heavens, that is, Jesus, having lived on earth, robed in humble flesh, just like that which robes our bodies. Because of that, he can and he does sympathize with us because of his being made like us, yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews, there in Hebrews, the end of chapter 4, goes on in verse 5 and says, he too, Christ as well, suffered and he learned obedience through his suffering. He knows our trials not only because he sees them, but he lived them. And that's what he promises the Smyrna church. This church was marked by suffering. Why? Why were they marked by suffering? Well, it appears that their suffering came as a result of their obedience to Jesus. Now, why would I say that? because of this. Christ notes no criticism here to the church at Smyrna. You remember at Ephesus, he listed all of the positives, which was quite a substantial list, one that we might be happy with, but then nails them with a foundational issue of not having love. But it's not that way with the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation, and there's more suffering coming. Don't fear. Be faithful. Yes, I know you're poor, but you're also rich. Oh, so rich in Christ. Christ offers commendation to them and encouragement. Don't fear. Be faithful. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, how are we to apply this little letter that has no critique for us to seek out and apply to ourselves? I mean, how are we to apply a letter to a church that, frankly, doesn't look anything like us? Well, I'm going to make a valiant effort, and I'm going to do it in this way, by making a few comparisons and by asking a few questions. One comparison, us compared with them. They suffered immensely because of their Christianity. We don't. We suffer, not always because of our Christianity. What about a question? I mentioned that this church is marked, more than any of the other seven churches, it's marked by suffering. Why aren't we marked by suffering? The call to suffering here in this letter is a timeless call. It wasn't just some one-time thing that was going on that Jesus dictated a letter to John that applied only to the Smyrna church. It's in the Scriptures. It's profitable for us for all time. I mean, there's a foundation, if you will, of what every church ought to have in each of these seven letters, from love and suffering, truth, holiness, reality, wholeheartedness, all of these things that lay a foundation of the church. They're here for us in these seven letters to the churches. Suffering is an indispensable mark of every Christian and of the church collectively. I mean, according to the New Testament, suffering is inevitable. We cannot escape it if we belong to Christ. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. In this world, you will have trouble. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not to believe in Him only, but also to suffer for Him. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life. Not everyone who lives in a predominantly Muslim country. Not everyone who is controversial in their approach to Christianity. Not everyone who's out there on the edge living a radical Christian life. Paul says to Timothy, all who desire, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's where the issue lies for us, in our desires, in our wants, at the root, the core of who we are. That's why we aren't marked by suffering for Christ, because we want what we shouldn't and we desire what doesn't benefit us. We, as a result, we compromise. And that's the single most evident reason why we, as individuals and as a church, either local or nationwide, we could say, we avoid suffering by compromising. Compromising the application of the gospel to every single area of our lives. The standards that the gospel requires are just unpopular. Honesty in business, chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, contentment instead of covetousness, self-control, self-sacrifice, demands of the gospel, real results of the gospel impacting our life, they're just unpopular. I mean, if we were to really maintain the expectations of the gospel, we would find ourselves exactly where we belong in relation to the world, outside of it. Not merely different, looking different, dressing different, acting different. There are plenty of people doing those kinds of things, but really being different within, a holiness that has not only affected us within, but is coming out in every area of our life, the choices that we make, the decisions that we make day in and day out. But fear has ensnared us. We love the praise of man far more than the praise of God. If we compromised less, we would suffer more. Now let me make it clear. Suffering is not the goal. There's a tendency in some of us to manipulate our lives in such a way to create suffering, or even to make it look like we're suffering. And this is nothing more than self-centered, self-focused, self-absorption. It's not Christ-honoring. Nor is it Christ-honoring to be so belligerent as to attempt to invite suffering. We don't invite it. We welcome it when God brings it to us as a result of us living unto Him. And it will come to each and every one of us as we seek to bring all of the little areas of our lives under the influence of the gospel. Now, I want to be clear, because I'm not suggesting that there is no suffering among us. There is suffering among us. But our lives are so characterized by comfort and ease, we assume that trials and difficulties are resulting from anything but the gospel's effects on our lives. I mean, there are people, individuals and families among us who are in the midst of trials, who are suffering. Now, I might say, specifically what we're dealing with here with the letter to Smyrna is dealing with one particular kind of suffering. And there's lots of suffering going on in the world. I mentioned the suffering that Spafford. That wasn't because he was a Christian. His four-year-old son didn't die because he was a Christian. The Chicago fire didn't destroy everything he'd ever worked for because he was a Christian. His four daughters didn't die at sea because he was a Christian. That is suffering as a result of living in a fallen world. There's also suffering that comes about as a result of specific consequences of sin in us or those close to us that can bring suffering in our lives. But the specific suffering that Jesus is talking about here in this letter is suffering that comes as a result of gospel-based decisions in our lives. And that's what tends to be foreign to us. I mean, even when we see it in others, we notice the trials. We can see that people are having a hard time. We can make a few remarks about it and suggestions from afar, maybe. But then we stand back and kind of see what happened. Where did they mess up? What did they do? Why is God punishing them like that? Many times offering no real help because suffering is so foreign to us because of the extreme level of comfortability in our own lives and the compromise that ensnares us and characterizes every fiber of our being. Now, suffering, trials, tribulation because of Christ is not only being thrown into prison or being impoverished or thrown to the lions or burnt at the stake. Trials can come in real everyday situations. They can and will come, actually, as a result of applying the gospel to our lives, within our home, decisions we make concerning our family, choices we make at work, choices we make within the church, what we're going to do, what we're not going to do, can and will result in suffering for Christ's sake. And when trials and difficulties come, so often we disregard them in the lives of others because we don't recognize that gospel choices have been at the root of the situation. We write them off as some personal preference. And as a result, we're guilty then of compromising the gospel shirking the opportunity to share the burden and ease the load. And this further evidences our lack of realizing the gospel's significance in every single aspect of life. This letter is a stern warning to Smyrna. I mean, Jesus isn't mincing any words when he says, I know that you're impoverished. I know that you're being slandered by a synagogue of Satan. But it's going to get worse. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. It's not going to be forever, but it might be really difficult. And some of you are going to die. It's a stern warning to them. And it ought to serve as a stern warning to us because of its timeless application. The call to suffer is here. It's evident. But there's hope, too. It isn't just some call to suffering. But it comes not only to the Christians at Smyrna in the original intent of the letter, but also to us. The call to suffer comes with the promise of accompanying grace. I mean, Christ's promises to the suffering church are clear in his words to them. I mean, he says so much more than what we focused on already. He doesn't just say, yeah, I know you're poor, but you're rich. I know that you're being slandered against. I know that suffering is difficult and you're going to be thrown into prison and you're going to die. He doesn't stop there. Nor does he just say, don't fear when it comes to you. Be faithful all the way to the point of death. If you overcome, then the second death won't affect you. He offers more than that even. He offers himself as the source of the great encouragement, and he does that initially by saying the first and the last. Here's the great hope. It's Christ who's saying these things. He's our great hope. He's the first and the last, eternally the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He was dead and has come to life. And as a result, he won the victory. He was victorious over death and the grave. And that victory is ours if we are in him. And this that I've mentioned several times already, I know your tribulation. This is not a distant acquaintance with our troubles. It is a close and personal understanding from him who loves us with an everlasting love. Not only that, he encourages us with his correct biblical perspective of the situation. I know your poverty, yes, but you are rich. He doesn't ignore the physical and say, so what if life is difficult? One day we'll all be sitting around with the cherubs on clouds singing. No, he recognizes the real spiritual situation here, the significance of it. And he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich in Christ. As a side note, I have no inclination whatsoever that heaven will be us sitting around on clouds. Jesus continues, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Yet, it's Jesus telling us this. What can the devil do that he hasn't sought permission for? Think of Job. Think of Peter. Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter. Christ has absolute control of all things. Knowledge of present afflictions, knowledge of future trials, and absolute control of them. The duration that they will happen, how they will happen, how they will come to an end, how he will glorify himself and sanctify his church in the midst of them. He has absolute control of all things. He's purposeful in all of his dealings with us. So that you'll be tested, he said. I'm doing it with a purpose. It's to bring you to full completion in Christ Jesus. Making you pure, removing the dross. And he's generous towards his own. I will give you the crown of life. It's not merit. It's not earned. It's a gift from him who loves us. Now, the Smyrna church avoided critique, and they received amazing encouragement from Christ in the midst of their trials. I want to ask a question. How? How did they do it? Well, I'm completely convinced that they did what the church at Ephesus failed to do. Love. They loved God. They loved Christ. There's no other explanation for why they would be able to follow the pattern and example of Jesus enduring the suffering if they didn't love him most and if they didn't have each other to share in the trials, to share in the suffering. Love to Christ, love to and for each other. Because of love, Christ dwelt among them. You remember the warning last week. Jesus says, return to your first love. Repent from not loving me. Or else I'm coming to remove the lampstand. I'm going to come and remove my presence from you. That's the judgment that was promised to the church at Ephesus if they did not repent. So what was the hope of the church at Smyrna? It was the presence of Christ among them. They had cultivated the manifest presence of Jesus so that come what may, they were resting assured in Him. It didn't matter that they were impoverished or slandered or thrown into prison or even going all the way to death for Christ's sake, because Christ was right there with them. With Christ in the midst of their trials were more than bearable. With Christian brothers and sisters whom they loved and were expressing that love, not merely in word only, but indeed in action, their trials were easy. With love for one another, it was being expressed. This love was being expressed by bearing one another's burdens, easing the load, sharing the yoke, all because of love to Christ. And it's the same for us. If we are true, we will suffer. But it's not something to be afraid of. I mean, Christ encourages us here. Be faithful. Fear not. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who died and lives again, knows us. And He knows our trials. And He controls our destiny. And He will grant to us the crown of life. May God give us immense grace to apply all that we know to be true about Jesus in our lives. Taking every thought captive to Christ, bringing every secondary and tertiary and on down the line area of our lives under the influence of the gospel, and be done with compromise in order that we too might experience this kind of encouragement from Christ, this kind of presence of Christ among us. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. As if everything that He said already isn't enough. Not only will we have Christ's presence here and now, but if we overcome, if we heed the words that Christ says here through John to us, the second death will have no effect on us. We will die once. But when the judgment comes, it's Christ's blood that was shed for His own that will speak, and we will enter into the joy of our King and see Him face to face and become like Him, because we see Him as He is and worship Him forever because He's worthy. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank You that You are sufficient to stand with Your people in the midst of trials. God, we pray that Your love would be continually manifested to us to the degree that we are ultimately and eternally committed to doing Your will rather than our own. God, we need grace. We need greater glimpses of Your glory in Christ Jesus to avoid compromise and to pursue love, love to Your Son, and love to each other. We pray that You would do this for Christ's sake. Amen.